You should have in front of you your Bible. You should have a notebook in front of you. You have our study notes and handouts, and you'll need those handouts as well inside your guides to worship. Before we get into our text, let's take a look at some of the things we've been looking at over the several weeks. Peter has been warning us over and over about false teachers and false prophets. Jesus Christ warned us that there will be many false teachings that will rise up and many would be deceived. There are many in the world today who don't believe Jesus. They don't believe that they have been deceived. And so they just blow off these warnings because I know what I believe, I know it's truth, and therefore I don't need to listen to these warnings. You, above all, need to listen to the warnings. Jesus Christ says there's coming a time, or we are in the time, when the church would be leavened through and through with false teachings. And we are living in those times. And therefore, Jesus Christ even warned us over 2,000 years ago to beware of the leaven, beware of the doctrine of the religious leaders of the time. Now, either we take that seriously or we just ignore it. And that's why I've started this series and been in this series now for several weeks about the lies that we have inherited. And so lie number 12 is one need not be a servant of Christ and still go to heaven. It's called the do-nothing religion. All I have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm going to heaven. And somebody has to stand up and say, no, you're not. Because you can't hold on to one verse of the Bible and ignore the 31,172 other verses in the Bible. Yes, Paul said to a jailer in Philippi, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. But he also said a whole bunch of other things, especially warning us about having the assumption of God's mercy. Think about this. So the lie is that I don't need to be a servant, an active serving member in a local church, serving the body of Christ, and I could still be going to heaven. Let's take a look at the Bible. Let's take a look at the New Testament again. And let's see, how often is the church or the believer or those people who say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and shall be saved, they're recognized as believers only two times in the Word of God. Those who say that they are Christians are only referenced two times in the whole New Testament. They are referenced as Christians only three times. They are recognized as the elect of God, the chosen of God, 14 times. They're recognized as saints, those who have been set apart by God for God's purposes to do the works that God has foreordained them to do, 62 times. And they are referenced as servants 53 times. So why in the generation that we now live do we cling to the top two references and ignore all those other references? It's a lie that we have inherited. So what does God require of His people? We know if we go to Deuteronomy, the first thing that God requires of His people is to fear Him, is to walk in all of His ways. Not some of the ways, but all of His ways. We are to love Him. And there's a period there. Love Him. But then it says, serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul. And then keep the commandments of the Lord. That is what God requires. Now, some people will say, Bob, you're quoting the Old Testament. I am quoting the Word of God. And I can show you in the New Testament where we are commanded to do each one of those, even in the New Testament. Jesus Christ is our example, isn't He? Jesus Christ came, and He came as a servant. And in John chapter 13, when he knew that the hour had come, He got up from the Passover meal. He girded Himself with a towel and He walked in front of each one of His disciples and He began to wash their feet, taking the position of the lowest slave inside the church. Inside the room. And Jesus Christ says to His disciples, I have given you an example that you should do as I have done. You should serve your brothers and sisters. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than the one who sent them. We are not greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if the Lord Jesus Christ could come into the world as a bond servant to serve His Father and to serve His own people, well then we can be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ concludes the washing of the feet of the disciples by saying, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you serve one another. We've been watching the moon for now 4 weeks. We've started in the 23rd of August as it disappeared long time ago, and we watched it all through the month as it grew bigger and bigger. On the 7th of September, it became the full moon, and we've been watching it since then and watched it get smaller and smaller. And at 2100 hours, that's at 9 o'clock today, or almost at 10 o'clock tonight, the moon will completely disappear. It is only at 2% illumination right now. And so it disappears. Why? Why watch that? Because when the moon disappears completely at 9:55 tonight, that will mark the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets will be celebrated tomorrow and on the 23rd. Again, there will be people saying, why are you watching the moon? Bob, don't you know about Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17? So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding the festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are shadows. Look at the verb tenses. Which are a shadow of things to come. So there are things that have not yet come that these signs tell us about. But the substance is Jesus Christ. And certainly, that's what we look for. Every night when I go out to look for the moon, whether there's a moon up there or not, I look up. And immediately, because I have a habit, I say, come, Lord Jesus Christ, come. Every time I take out the garbage, there might be no moon, I pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Because I long for, I wait for, I groan for the coming of my Lord. When it comes to the festivals, people want to immediately say they are Jewish feasts, and I have already pointed to you that they are not Jewish feasts, they are the feast of the Lord. We have no problem of celebrating Christmas, and we have no problem celebrating Easter. Both of which are man-made festivals, man-made holidays. But how dare a pastor not preach about Christmas on Christmas? How dare a pastor not preach the resurrection on Easter? Because it's tradition, and that's what we do. We ignore God giving us seven feasts. The seven feasts are there to remind us what God has done and what God is going to do for His church. When we look at Leviticus chapter 23, we know that these are the feast of the Lord. God is the host and He is making all the preparations. And if we remind ourselves that every single feast points to Jesus Christ, He made all the preparations in all of history to bring Christ into the world to fulfill these seven feasts, which are reminders for us. It is God sharing His joy with His people. He shares His only begotten Son with us. And He sacrifices His only Son in an expression of His joy for His people. The guest, the elect of God, they do absolutely nothing. They just show up and enjoy everything that the host has prepared. And I've already pointed out that each of these feasts are given as a reminder of what God has done, what God is doing, and what God still will do, because the moon is still a shadow of those things that are yet to come. You have the feast chart for 2025. God has already hit each one of these feasts right on the feast day. On the feast of Passover, He crucified His Son. On the feast of unleavened bread, He buried His Son. On the feast of first fruits, He raised His Son from the dead. And on the feast of weeks, or Pentecost, He sent the Spirit of Christ to His church. We are awaiting the fulfillment of the next three feasts: the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Where are we now on God's calendar? We are in the church age. Sometimes it's called the age of the Gentiles, where the gospel message is going out and the harvest is now rich. And we are supposed to be praying to the Lord of the harvest to send workers out into the harvest. And that's why we pray for a different nation every single morning. We pray for Benin today, and we'll pray for Bermuda tomorrow, and we'll pray for another nation on Tuesday. The harvest is true. Jesus Christ told His disciples when after He visited with the Samaritan woman, He says, Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. In Luke chapter 10, you've already quoted it, that the harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. We take Jesus Christ serious at that command, and so every morning we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. The harvest will end. And at the end of the harvest, when the harvest is all brought in, there is a separation of the tares, those who say that they are Christians, who are not living the Christian life, who are ignoring the 31,170 other verses of the Bible. There will be a separation. First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them. But gather the wheat, the true believers, into My barn. When Jesus Christ comes, He is coming only for His church, as He defines church. Not as the 21st century defines church, as Christ defines His church. He died for His church, and He's coming again for His church. Many who think they are Christians will be left behind. Jesus Christ said that. Many who think that they are Christians will in fact be left behind. So we have to ask ourselves, are we watching and are we groaning? Are we eagerly waiting, groaning for the second coming of Christ? Sometimes I get asked the question, how do I know? Will I be able to hear the trumpet? Well, that's kind of like you want to be able to hear the trumpet. The trumpet will not be heard from everybody. It's interesting that even when speaking about tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul makes the allusion to musical instruments. And each musical instrument has a certain note and a certain sound, a distinct sound. Jesus Christ used the trumpet, or the Word of God uses the trumpet as the trumpet that will call God's people to Himself. In the military, I had to learn different trumpet calls, and there were plenty of. Now, to the untrained eye, you have no idea what that means in the military. There's a bugle call for all the commands. There's a command to wake up. That's the wake up command. So when we're still in bed at 4:30 in the morning and we hear the trumpet call, we know that we're supposed to jump out of bed, put our gear on, and get out and ready to train for the day. There is a bugle call. Different bugle calls for soldiers marching in parades. There is a bugle call for charge. There is a bugle call for assemble. There is a bugle call for retreat. So each and every bugle call has a distinct call, and it calls the soldiers who are trained to know those calls to do certain actions. Very much, the trumpet call of God will be very much like a dog whistle. Dogs hear the whistle, but human ears can't comprehend that. God has His own whistle. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse number 26, when He talks about gathering together the nations to do His judgment, He says, God will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and God will whistle to them from the ends of the earth. And surely, and look at this, surely they shall come with speed and swiftly. Those who are meant to hear the trumpet, they will hear the trumpet call. Those who are eagerly waiting for that trumpet call will hear it. And then the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, because the dead in Christ will hear that trumpet and immediately assemble in the clouds with Christ. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall always be with the Lord. The trumpet will sound, and immediately those who are in Christ will assemble on their commander. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Those are the ones who will hear the trumpet, and the rest will be left behind. Let's go into our text in 1 Peter right now. So go ahead and open up to 2 Peter chapter 3. We want to pick up where we left off 2 weeks ago, and we'll go into verse number 1. But beloved, Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Father, lead us into this truth, and this truth that is connected even to the Feast of Trumpets that we anticipate tomorrow and on Tuesday. Notice again that Peter is writing to the beloved. And we said two weeks ago, he started this chapter, chapter 3 and verse number 1, with the same word. And we said that that word can be taken two different ways. First and foremost, Peter is writing this letter, and he's writing to those who are the elect of God. That's his audience, the elect of God. He's writing to them because he cares about them. And so we see the pastoral heart of Peter, as we have seen the pastoral heart of James in our Thursday Bible studies. But since this is the Word of God, we could also read it as God writing to His elect. And God is saying, beloved. And so both Peter and God care about the elect. He cares about His own people. And so he will warn his people of the errors of the time. We said, and we've made the point over and over, that Peter is writing this letter for four different reasons. He is there to exhort these saints to grow. Again, the letter of 2 Peter, as the letter of 1 Peter, is written to believers. It is not written to unbelievers. And so the believers are being exhorted to grow. Not to sit there and say, I don't need to study my Bible. I don't need to go to Bible study. I already know what I need to know, and I'm comfortable in what I need to know. You need to be my teacher, because I haven't learned everything that needs to be learned. And I'm constantly learning from the Word of God. Peter writes this letter to warn about false teachers. And since the warning came 2,000 years ago, we are told by Paul that the teachings will get more and more deceitful as time goes on. And so the whole church is leavened with false teachings. It is leavened with lies. And yet, we close our ears to those warnings. Peter is there writing to the elect to persevere. They are not only the elect of God, they're not only believers, but they are suffering persecution because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter knows that the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing, so he writes a letter to encourage them to persevere. I want you to remember that as we get to the end of the chapter, end of the sermon. And Peter is being moved by the Holy Spirit to leave behind reminders. Reminders for those who he is writing to, leaving two letters, but also leaving reminders for those who would study his letters for 2,000 years. These are written down to remind us of the dangers that we live in. He writes to the beloved. And we see, again, skipping over to the top of the chapter, and he says this, Now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds. Our minds need to be stirred up, because we have a tendency of becoming complacent. And that is one of the biggest temptations of Satan, to make us complacent and think that we don't need anything. And the Word of God is given to us to stir up. But notice, he says, I need to stir up your pure minds. He's acknowledging that these believers are living the Christian life. And yet still, those who are living the Christian life need their minds stirred up for reminders. He says, I want your minds that you may be mindful. I underline the word full. Full of what? Full of the prophets. Full of the Old Testament. That means the Old Testament needs to be studied. The Old Testament doesn't not just need to be ignored, not just read, but it needs to be studied. In the Old Testament, we learn who God is. I'll say it right out. You cannot know God if you are not a student of God's Word. You could have an opinion of who you think God is, but it's in the Old Testament that we learn about who God really is as He deals with His people in the Old. And He says, I want you to remember. Notice it says here, look at verse number 2. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments, or the commandment of us, the apostles. So Peter understands that the writings of the apostles are not just letters. They are commands given to us. To ignore the apostles, to ignore the writings of the apostles, is to ignore Christ, and to ignore Christ is to ignore. We know that the writings of the prophets and the writing of the apostles are the foundation of the church. And if we don't know what the foundations are, then our footing is not very solid. And because these are the very words of God, they come as words of authority. They come as words of authority written by, given to us by the apostles, but they are also the very, very Word of God. And to ignore and to take lightly and not to study the Word of God is to ignore the authority. And then Peter told us that there will always be those who will scorn, who will be scoffers, who will be mockers. Every single century after the first century had their mockers, had their scoffers. And in the 21st century, we have our own. But then he warns that these people are willfully ignorant of the truth. They're ignorant of history. It's not like they don't have the history. It's not like they're just having no concept of it. They have it, and they willfully remain ignorant. How do you willfully remain ignorant? You willfully choose not to study the Word of God. Willfully not studying the Word of God is willfully remaining ignorant. These people suppress the truth, as Paul warned us in Romans chapter 1. Everyone knows that there is a God. His creation shows that he's a God. But they went to university, and they went to school in the 20th century, in the 21st century, and they were taught evolution, and they were taught that there is no God, that the universe just came into being by a big bang. These people suppress the truth which is found in the Word of God. And these are the heretical teachings that Peter warns us that have infiltrated into the church. And what is heresy? Heresy is truth with a drop of falsehood in it. As soon as that drop of falsehood is put into the truth becomes heresy. You don't have lots of truth and a little bit something that is false. That is why Paul warned us in two places in the New Testament to beware of the leaven, to cast out the leaven. To cast out leaven. Think about this. Think about what we're told. To get rid of leaven in a bunch or in a lump of dough. How do you remove the leaven? Please think about this. This is the age that we live in. The church has been leavened. I'll say it again. The church has been leavened. Leavened with lies. And now it takes our seriousness to look into what we believe. Each and every one in this room must reevaluate what they believe. And are they believing the true gospel? And heresy will lead to suffering the wrath of God forever. So yes, this pastor is serious of making sure that our T's are crossed and our I's are dotted when it comes to the truth. Why? Because your pastor knows that God has appointed a day on his calendar which he, the God of truth, will judge the world in righteousness, in truth, by the man, by Jesus Christ, the one that he sent into the world, that he has foreordained. And he has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ will, every single human being will be judged by Christ, and he will be judged by the truth. He will not judge you according to what you sincerely believe to be truth, but what is truth. We remember that God keeps all of his promises. Why? Why do I say that? Well, first and foremost, because God is eternal. As we study in Selah, God and time, we emphasized over and over again the most important verse of the Bible was, in fact, or is, Genesis 1:1. If you get Genesis 1:1 wrong, and if you don't see everything that is taught in Genesis 1:1, you'll get everything else wrong. What will you get wrong? You will get sin wrong. You will get grace wrong. You will get who God is wrong. You will get mercy wrong. You will get what church is wrong. God is eternal. And he inhabits a place called eternity. And in eternity there is no time. How does that go into what we're learning today about the Feast of Trumpets? And about what we're learning about God here, speaking about the last days, is that God is never in a hurry. God is working on his timetable. God has not shared his timetable with us. He has shown us what he has accomplished on his timetable in the past, but he has not shown us yet what he is about to do. But he has a plan and he has a purpose and he works everything according to his plan. Or let me put it this way. He works everything according to his calendar and he is never in a hurry. And so when is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? Even Jesus Christ told us right before he ascended into heaven that he doesn't know the date, and that date belongs to the Father and to the Father alone. It is not for man to know when the Lord Jesus Christ will come again. It is going to come according to God's timetable. And he will come when everything is in place because God is eternal. He waited 4,000 years. He gave a promise in the Garden of Eden that he would send a Messiah. And he waited 4,000 years. So how long is God going to wait before he sends his son back for his bride. One thing that we can be certain, and our chart on our feast point to it, is that all of God's promises are yes in Christ Jesus. Christ is the substance of all of God's plan. God gave his people, his elect people, by name to Jesus Christ in eternity past. In eternity past, God the Father and Jesus Christ entered into a covenant, and Jesus Christ says, "At your timing, Father, I will go into the world and I will die for these whom you gave me." And then Jesus Christ created the heavens and the earth. And then Jesus Christ, God himself, came into the world about 4,000 years later, as man, as a bondservant. It was Jesus Christ who went to the cross and died for every single one that God gave him to die for. And it was Jesus Christ who was buried and took all of our sins as far as the east was from the west. It is God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead for our justification. It is Jesus Christ's Spirit that was sent by Jesus Christ from the Father on the Feast of Pentecost to dwell in his church. It is Jesus Christ is the one that we preach during the harvest season. And it's during the harvest season and the preaching of Jesus Christ that the elect are drawn to God himself. Paul tells us in Titus, notice Paul, a bondservant of Christ. Bondservant of Christ. Jesus, Paul would say in his letter to 1 Corinthians, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Be a bondservant as I am a bondservant of Christ and as Christ came as a bondservant." He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he's a bondservant, he has the authority of Jesus Christ. And according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. If God made a promise, God does not lie. He will not change his mind. And the dealings of men will not phase his work. It doesn't matter what man does or what man doesn't do. God's plan and God's purpose will succeed. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17 to 18, "And God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise." Who are the heirs of promise? Every single one that God gave Christ in eternity past. "The immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled to refuge for refuge to lay hold of the hope that was set before us." And that brings us to verse number 9. Verse number 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Because he's eternal and he's going to keep all of his promises. "As some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is probably one of the most abused verses in the Bible. It is used in evangelism, and it ought not to be used in evangelism. And this is just another reason why I'm so adamant about making sure that we are disciples. This is how many lies come into the church, because what we have done in the past is that we have taken a verse in the Bible and we pulled it out of context, and then we have said, this is what the Bible says, when the Bible doesn't say that. You've heard me say before that if you were to read books written by theologians in the 15th and the 16th centuries, as they were writing their commentaries in the 15th and the 16th centuries, they would never reference the verse that they were quoting, because there were no verses and there were no chapter breaks. And so it was then, back then, people knew their Bibles. And when somebody, a student, a disciple, was reading a commentary, they would know what the writer was writing about. But now, we can't do without these references. So let me show you clearly. Let's read verse number 9 again. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. Well, the first thing that we have to understand is, what promise is He talking about? The word promise is found in verse number 4. It's found here in verse number 9. And it's found again in verse number 13. We want to make sure that we identify the right promise. The promise that Peter is talking about is the second coming of Christ and the day of the Lord. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the end of the world. And it's been promised by God. It says here, verse number 9, He's not slack, but is long-suffering towards us. Now, maybe your translation doesn't say us. Maybe it says you. So now we are forced to identify who is the us and who is the you. Well, grammar has rules. The you and the us point to the audience of the letter. Who is the audience of the letter? The audience of the letter is the elect of God. So God's promise is written to us. So He says here, He says that God is long-suffering towards us. We circle the word long-suffering because here we have the idea that God is a long-suffering God. Each and every one of us have been born into this world as sinners, gross sinners. I know some of your testimonies. I know about your sins. I have shared my testimony with others in this congregation. You know of my sins. Trouble is, you don't know all of my sins, nor do I know all of your sins. But I do know that we are a room full of sinners. And yet, God was long-suffering with us. How long-suffering has He been with us? And He continues, isn't He? Be honest with yourself. Isn't He continuing to be long-suffering with us? Because now, not only are we ignorant sinners, but we are sinners who know about His grace and about His mercy. And we still sin against Him. We need a long-suffering God. Long-suffering towards who? Long-suffering towards us. Peter includes himself into the you. Long-suffering to you, the elect, those who have been chosen by God, those who have been chosen out of all humanity to be His own special people. And He's not willing that any of us, any of the elect, should perish, but that they all should come to repentance. God made a promise in eternity past to God the Son. He says, you go die for these people, and I will make them my people. Every single one of them. There are still the elect out in Hanover. There are still the elect in Celle. There are still the elect in Berlin. There are still the elect in your country. And they need to hear the gospel. And it's through the preaching of the gospel that the elect are gathered in to the family of God. God doesn't desire that any should perish. This is why we take into consideration the whole counsel of God. Because the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, whatever He desires, He does. God never tries to do anything. He always does, and He always accomplishes everything that He desires. Write down in your notes down there, write down Job chapter 23, verse number 13 makes it absolutely clear that no one can change him. He does whatever he desires. There is no plan in man's heart. The concept or the Lord's counsel, the Lord's calendar, the Lord's plan, the Lord's purpose, the Lord's desire, it will stand. Isaiah 14, verse number 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. God keeps His promises, even if those promises were made in eternity past. Even King Nebuchadnezzar understood that God does whatever He pleases with the inhabitants of the earth and with the inhabitants of heaven. And He does it, and no one can stop Him or even say, what are you doing? And there's Job chapter 23, verse number 13. God is the one who chose people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And when Jesus Christ said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And no one who comes to me I will by any means cast out. Every single person, every single elect person will come to Christ. And that's why Jesus Christ said in His heavenly prayer, His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh. Christ has authority over all flesh. And that He should give eternal life to who? To everybody? No. To give life, eternal life to as many as You have given Him. Jesus Christ says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and every single one of my sheep follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hands. God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Well, Bob, what about those many passages that speak, that seem to say that God wants everyone to be saved? Well, this is why I emphasize being disciples. You must be a disciple, a serious student of God's Word. Because you'll come into contact with words such as all, or every, or many, or world. And the only way that you can define these words is from the context. If you pull those verses out and then give a meaning to one of these words which doesn't fit into the context, and you're preaching it and you're teaching it, then you're preaching something that is false. But let's ask the question, why cannot be that Christ died for all men? How can that not be true ever? Because when Jesus Christ died, put himself on the cross, gave up his spirit, and then went up into heaven with his own blood. He went into the heavens with his own blood to bring redemption and the forgiveness of sins. It's by his blood that we receive redemption and the forgiveness of sins. His blood guarantees redemption and the forgiveness of sins. With his own blood, Jesus Christ entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Not to make eternal redemption possible, but he obtained it by his blood. And through his death, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ. It's through the death of Jesus Christ that we are reconciled to God. Just very quickly, let me go down. I'm not going to do a whole passage of this because that's why we have Bible study for. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 14, it says that who God desires all men to be saved and to come to all the knowledge of the truth. And in the margin of my Bible, I write down Job 23, verse 13. And whatever God desires, he does. If God desires all men to be saved, all men will be saved. But you and I know that all men are not saved. So the definition of the word all is all kinds of people. He starts off the context of telling us to pray for kings and politicians. And so he even wants kings and politicians to be saved. John chapter 3, verse number 16 is a favorite of so much, and people again pull it out of context. Nicodemus, Jesus Christ is speaking to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is speaking to Jesus Christ. Nicodemus being a teacher of Israel, Jesus Christ says, "For God so loved the world, Nicodemus." Now most people will use this in evangelism and say, "Well, what does the word world mean?" Well, the word world means everybody in the world. No, it doesn't. John uses seven different meanings for the word world just in his letter. Nicodemus, God so loved the world, not only Israel, that you believe. And he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I always bring up when I'm discussing this, this verse says nothing. Says nothing about the guarantee of eternal life. This verse says nothing about how does a sinner, a transgressor, a traitor, a treacherous person, a person who is dead in their trespass, how do they come to believe? They come to believe by a miracle of God, not by an act of man. Take a look at how Jesus Christ uses the word world in his prayer. And he says, "I pray to them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." That's just one example how the word world is used differently. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, but has committed to us the word of reconciliation. If God wanted the world to be reconciled to him, the world would be reconciled to him, and he would not impute their sins upon them. But we know that that's not true. The word world there again is not only Israel, but all nations of the world. God never tries to do anything. God always does whatever he pleases. That's the God of the Bible. One of the most difficult ones that people point to is Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might test death for everyone. The only problem is the word "one" is not in the Greek. Now, it's okay if the translators put it there, as long as you keep the verse into context. And we learn the context when we read verse number 10. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things to bring many sons to glory. Not everyone. If he died for everyone, then everyone's going to become to glory. But only those who are his brethren will come to him. The real question, though, and this came out in the preparation of our preparation for this sermon, is why did Christ die for anyone or anybody? And yet he came into the world to die. When Jesus Christ comes again, he's coming as a thief in the night. And you can see at the bottom of page number 3 is that this is a passage, or this is a item that pops up all over in the gospel. When Jesus Christ comes, he comes as a thief. A thief comes unexpectedly. You don't invite a thief to come. You don't call him up and say, "I'm going on vacation in the next 2 weeks, so if you want to show up to steal something, I'm not there." No, he comes unexpectedly. He comes out without warning. The thief doesn't call you up and says, "I'll be there at 2 o'clock to rob you." No, he comes without warning. He is troubled. And this is troubled for the unprepared. If you're not prepared, if you don't have security, if you don't lock your doors, well then, trouble comes to you when the thief comes. Very quickly, let me go down this list, because it is a passage that comes up several times in the New Testament. From the first book of the New Testament, Matthew, and even found in the book of Revelation. A thief comes in the darkest part of the night. He uses darkness as the cover. And you and I are living in some of the darkest days of history. There's been plenty of dark days in history, but we are living in a very dark time. He comes quickly and unobserved by the sleeper. He's really, really quiet. He doesn't want to wake anybody up. He wants to go in and he wants to come out. And in a twinkling of an eye, he's in and he's gone. Unless something interrupts him. He comes with the purpose to snatch something. And Jesus Christ said and made the promise that he is coming again, and that he will come again for his bride. He will come and take the bride to be home with him. He comes for jewels and gold and pearl. This is an interesting passage in Malachi. For those who feared the Lord, underline that. Do you fear the Lord? For those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before them. For those who feared the Lord and who meditated on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord. And on the day that I make them my jewels in my crown, and I shall spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Jesus Christ is coming back for the pearl of great price. The pearl of great price, which is his church. He is not coming for things of no value. And unbelievers and false believers all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. And so because they are unprofitable, Christ leaves them. He comes and goes before others are aware. And again, the quote from 1 Timothy chapter 15, he comes in a twinkling of an eye. and we're all changed and to be with him forever. Number seven, he comes and leaves the house greatly impoverished, but himself greatly enriched. There's coming a time, a horrible time, a day of the Lord, when God will take out that which is restraining the evil of the world. I believe that to be partially the church. The church's responsibility is to be a restraining effort. That is why in America that we're having a difficult time, because the church is trying to stand up for the truth and evil is pushing it down, but the church is still standing up. But one day the church will be taken away and then all evil will be led out. But heaven is greatly enriched by the church. In verse number 10, the day of the Lord, I don't have time today, but the day of the Lord will come. The day of the Lord is not a pretty day. It is not a day. It is a period of time where evil will have its reign over the whole earth. In Zephaniah, just to give you one example, in Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out like babies. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble, a day of distress, a day of devastation, a day of desolation, a day of darkness, a day of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. That's how the day of the Lord is. So we should be quick to take seriously the warnings that we have heard. But we have a hope. And that hope, and Peter points it to us, and he's going to point it to us as we get into chapter 11 and on. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And he who sat on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. And write these words because they're true and faithful. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God. And he shall be my son, and God will tabernacle, not my words, his words, will tabernacle with his people again. But those who are cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, they shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstones, which is the second death. So what must we do? Number one, we must watch eagerly. It's not a suggestion. It's not a Sunday sermon and saying this is what we must do. We must be eagerly waiting for his second coming. Number two, we must wait for the Lord. Yes, it's been a long time. Yes, Peter and Paul expected the Lord Jesus Christ to come during their time, but he didn't. But his promise is still true. Blessed are those who wait on the Lord. Number three, we must be students of the Old Testament and the New Testaments. They have been written for our learning. Number four, we must be students that rightly divide the word of truth, not ripping verses out of their context and making the Bible say something that it doesn't say. And therefore, we must test everything that we have heard. We must be ready for the Son of Man to come, even if it's tonight. Are you ready? Are you cleansing your flesh and your spirit from all the filth that is inside your spirit and flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God? We must edify and comfort one another with these promises. How do we do that? Listen to me carefully. I can go down a list, but I'm going to give you one. How do we edify and comfort one another? We look at our goals. And our goals say that we meet together, even the more so as we see the day of approaching. The more we gather together to worship God, to fellowship, to pray together and study together, we will edify one another and we will comfort one another with these words. Ignore our goals. And we don't think we are responsible for edifying and comforting others. And so, let us watch and wait. The 23rd is the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Trumpets. Will the Lord Jesus Christ come? Well, that's up to God. That's not up to me. Father God, we come before you and we have been exhorted today to take you seriously at your promise that you are going to send your Son again. Father, help us to groan for your coming. Help us to groan for the time that you will tabernacle with us and us with you, and we will spend the rest of eternity with our bridegroom, the one who laid down his life for us. Come, Lord Jesus Christ, come quickly. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.